Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to look at this final chapter in the Christian's Creed. And we pray that as we study this and as we think about what your Word teaches, that you would impress upon our hearts and our souls the need to grow in grace in Christ and to serve Him and to profess together with other believers the eternal truths of the Word of God. Please cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we ask, in the blood and the righteousness of Christ our Savior. Amen. The last chapter has to do with the word Amen. And so there are several places in Scripture where you can actually find this word. Some of the letters, not all of the letters of Paul, but some of the letters of Paul do conclude with that. For example, this is Romans chapter 16. You can do the same thing with 1 Corinthians as well. But I'm going to read Romans 16, starting at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about the word Amen, which shows up at the end of a number of these letters. It shows up in Scripture. And the first question is, what does the word Amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. Okay. So, why do we say Amen at the end of our prayers?
Because we want the Lord to do what we're asking
for. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Well, let's
at the end of our prayers, that's number two question.
Yes, number two question. Right.
I don't know.
Well, Pat's.
That's kind of what you said.
Well, yeah, Pat's right.
But it's not always what we're asking. We're what God says in His Word. Half of the time we're praying along the lines and we're confirming that we believe it.
Yes, we're confirming that we believe it. So. These questions two and three go together. We're talking about what do you mean when you say amen, and then the next question, number three, is what does it mean when others join us in saying amen?
They're aligning themselves to what we're praying.
Okay. All right. Okay. Now, this is why we got into a long discussion last night at DeRitter over the fact that sometimes when people pray, we have a tendency to let our minds wander. And then the question was, can you legitimately say amen if you haven't listened to somebody's prayer? And that's a good question when you think about it. Because all of us run into that. I know that that happens to me, and I know other Christians I've talked to where when the preacher goes on, sometimes you zone out and you think about something else. Or there's a prayer meeting and several people are praying and you don't listen to everything that's said. And so the question is, can you legitimately say amen at the end of that prayer? And the point that was being made was we really ought to pay more attention. We really ought to learn the discipline of paying attention to the prayers that people are praying so that we can say amen and mean what we're saying. Because that certainly is what we're attempting to do. We're wanting to agree with our brothers and sisters in Christ when they pray. We're wanting to listen to what they say, and we're wanting to join in with what they're saying.
Can we just amen to what we tended to and wanted to amen with?
Yes. Yeah.
Sometimes they go on longer than you need to.
Yes.
Go on.
Yes, that does happen. Yeah. And I told you the story about the little boy in Tennessee where I was praying pastoral prayer, and I paused for a second to gather my thoughts to go on, and from the very back of the sanctuary there's this little tiny voice that says, Amen! And I broke down laughing, and so did about half the congregation. So that was the end of the prayer. He successfully ended it. He apparently thought that I had I'd gone on long enough. It was time to say amen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They work through it.
She told them what Ben said when he was little.
Oh, when Ben, yeah, I used to let each one of them take turns. And the first time that I can remember Benji saying, he said the prayer of, you know, a blessing.
Yeah.
And he goes, I meant it.
I'm in it, yeah. All right.
That's what he heard, I guess.
I guess so. If you don't know what the word is, sometimes you hear, especially little kids, that they'll assume that.
Especially Ben, because when he first started playing recreation football, I may have told y'all that. I didn't know anything about football. And he was the center. I said, Ben, when the other team has the ball, why don't you grab them? Because you're big enough, you could pull any of them down. He said, Mom, I can't do that. I'll get a Pentecostal call on me.
That's pretty bad. Oh, dear. Okay. So, yes. Let's move on to question number 4. No, that's great. Name some things that Amen does at the end of the Apostles' Creed.
It conveys consent and gives the exclamation point to I believe.
Okay.
All right. Functions as a bookend, all that came before, and reinforces the statements of faith that follow.
Okay. Okay. Anything else? Look at the very top of page 175, that first sentence also. Amen reinforces faith with acknowledgement, affirmation, and agreement. So that's what we're doing. When we say amen at the end of the Apostles' Creed, we are acknowledging that the things that we have said are things that we believe. We are affirming the truth of those statements, and we are saying we're in agreement with the things that we have said. Okay. Number 5, why do we recite the Apostles' Creed?
It's just to me, I don't remember. Because we're supposed to.
Yes.
It joins our voices with God's people over the centuries.
Right.
Proclaiming the gospel of salvation.
Okay.
Same okay. thing's been said century after century.
Right, right. Which goes along with the comment that he makes there in the middle of page 176, when the pastor asks, you know, Christian, what do you believe? We don't have a, as he puts it, a cacophony of differing beliefs, but a symphony of gospel truth. In other words, we are confessing the same thing. And so, and as Pat mentioned, it's everybody at the same time, obviously in the service today, saying that, but we are joining with the saints who've gone before us, who have professed the same thing. So it's a profession that goes down through history.
It's a profound thing if you think about it.
Yeah, it is. It is. And that's what one thing that creeds and confessions serve a purpose of doing. For example, in the Presbyterian Church, all elders and deacons are asked to affirm that we basically adhere to the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechisms. We take a vow when we're ordained. And what we're saying by our vow is, we believe that these things, though they are written by men, are at the expression of our faith, and we are in agreement with what's being said here. So what that ought to mean is that in every church that has the same confession, you ought to have people that have the same belief. Now, unfortunately, because people are sinners, that doesn't happen all the time. And we can find, even in our own denomination, but especially in other denominations as well, people who will take those vows with their fingers crossed or take those vows while mentally redefining all the terms or whatever, or just not meaning it at all. I mean, just totally dishonestly. Not to be that way, but it does happen that way.
Acting like attorneys?
Yeah. Basically, yeah. Finding a way to redefine everything away so it means the opposite of what you think it means. But the general idea then behind a creed or confession is that if the church has a creed, like every church that professes the Apostles' Creed ought to believe the truths of the gospel, because that's what's taught in the Apostles' Creed. So every church that actually says it ought to believe it. People who hold to the Westminster standards ought to believe, it's more detailed than that, ought to believe more and certain things about Scripture, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or just a number of other things. So you can tell a lot about a denomination by its creed. The Augsburg Confession for the Lutherans is conservative. It leans in the direction more of, well, never mind. But there are differences between Lutherans and the Reformed folks and our understanding of some things, but not so far as to cause either group to not be Christian. It's just we differ on our understanding of what Scripture says. In every case, a creed is always only as good as its agreement with Holy Scripture. So if you write a creed that is heresy, then it doesn't teach the truth, obviously, and it doesn't come from the Word of God, or it comes from a total misunderstanding of the Word of God.
And a creed is only as good as the mind and heart of the people saying it, too, or
this
agreeing
is,
to it.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, you can, it's possible, it's possible for a person to recite the Lord's Prayer, to recite the Apostles' Creed or any of that in a church service and not mean any of that at all, or not understand any of that at all. It's possible for somebody to grow up in a church where you recited this every Sunday and to say it by rote and have no understanding of what you're saying. So that is a possibility. The desire ought to be that you come to an understanding of these things and therefore you intelligently are able to say all of this. And the reason that this last chapter about Amen is you're saying, yes, this is what I believe about what everything I've just professed. When I say Amen, I believe all of these things I've just professed. Okay. Last question, number 6. At our worship service, who is gathered and why? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What? Kathy? I'm sorry.
For the praise of God's glory. A little bit of noise threw me.
Yeah. I couldn't.
Yeah.
All right, so yes, the saints are gathered. Generally, we would say if we're talking about the church being gathered together, our expression of that would be believers and their seed. In other words, we and our children are gathered together. And we are gathered together to do what we do to bring glory to God. That is the answer to the first catechism question, and it is our chief end. It's why we do everything that we do, and especially why we do worship. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about this last chapter?
I think we learned it in confirmation class in the Methodist Church. I think that's where, and even when you're young, you can memorize things, but you didn't really stop to think about it, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, what Debbie used to do that really would annoy kids is we would teach the Shorter Catechism or the Child's Catechism to kids, And then she would always ask them, what does that mean? Right. So they'd know, you know, they'd be able to give the answer back, and she'd say, what does that mean? And every kid in the world would look at her with this look like, nobody told me I had to know what it means. You know? And so it would always provoke a pretty good discussion. Because her goal was to try to get an intelligent understanding of why you say the answer that you say. Not just be able to spit it back out again, but actually know what you're saying and why you're saying it. Which is what we ought to do with the creed or confession or anything that we do. Okay, or memorizing scripture verses, understanding why some verses apply to particular situations. Okay, we got the whole book now, and we're not really going to have a quiz. I'm just going to ask really a question or so. And one of the questions on, let's see where, page 30. Let's talk about the image of God, man being the image of God. What are we talking about when we're talking about man being the image of God?
Well, in the beginning, can I go there?
Yeah, go ahead.
In the beginning, God created Adam, and he walked with him 24/7.
Right.
So he was a reflection, literal reflection, 24/7 of God being with God all the time. So
okay.
Probably when you looked at Adam, you would see all the attributes that you could see through man.
Right.
God.
Right.
Until the fall.
Right. Exactly. And then what happened at the fall?
Well, first thing, right before he ate, God apparently left the garden. And Adam took his eyes off the Lord, and so then he didn't look like God anymore.
Okay. He didn't look like God anymore.
He started projecting a different image.
Okay, I was going to say, what happened to the image of God in man? Now here's
distorted for sure.
Right. We had a discussion about this last night, and Calvin made the comment that the image of God in man was obliterated, and I said I think that's too strong a term. That's not a term I would use, and the reason I wouldn't is it was Calvin was living before, the Council of Trent and some other things that happened. But the image of God in man wasn't destroyed so that man was no longer man. Okay, that if we use the word obliterated, it almost pushes you too far in the direction of saying, well, man suddenly became not man. Man became something other than man. That's not true. He became fallen man. Okay, so the image of God is still there, even in the worst of fallen human beings, but it is defaced and it is corrupted so that no part of that image is what it ought to be. Okay, so every part of it is messed up.
You can see good godly traits in people you know are lost.
Yes, right. That's one of the reasons that happens, is because there still is that aspect of the image that's still there. Even ungodly people from time to time will do something heroic, and will give them. Yeah, I mean, normally men are selfish, but there are those acts of people who are not Christians who give their lives in sacrifice to save somebody else's life. And the only reason that happens is because there is still that reflection of the image of God, and that's what God is like. We see that in Christ, obviously. So, anytime we see a fallen man acting in a way that reflects God, it's because of the leftover aspect of the image of God there. Anytime we see otherwise, it's because of the fall. It's because of the the technical term is the noetic effects of sin, which is a word for from the Greek word that means the deadening effects. So sin has a deadening effect upon our hearts and our thoughts and our emotions and our desires, anything you can think of about you, sin has a deadening effect on that. So that Jiminy Cricket was wrong about, you know, what was the, oh, that wasn't right. What was it Jiminy Cricket always said?
Is that us all, folks?
No, that's Bugs Bunny.
No, it's Bugs Bunny.
Pinocchio.
Yeah, he was in Pinocchio.
Yeah,
he was the conscience, right?
About, I
can't remember either.
I'm just amazed that you thought he was wrong.
Yeah, afraid so. Yeah, yeah. And so, you know, and Yoda was wrong about trust your feelings, and just a number of, you know, a number of these famous cartoon characters are wrong. That's the way it is.
I'm not coming to Bible study anymore.
Yeah, I know. I've ruined everything. You know, you can't even go out and watch a film anymore. So every aspect of our human nature is corrupted by sin and the fall. It's deadly. It affects every part of us. There is not within any single human being, except for Christ, there's not within any single human being who's ever lived any little part that has not been affected in some way to a greater or lesser extent by sin. So thoughts, desires, emotions, whatever you want to add, every part of it is affected in some way or another. And needs to be regenerated and needs to be made new and brought back in. So that's why the Holy Spirit is in the process of remaking us in the image of Christ, because Christ is the perfect man as well as God. So the Holy Spirit is in the process of making us over into the image of Christ so that we resemble that perfection of what we ought to be. Yes, ma'am.
So what's the difference between a saved person and a not saved
person? A person between a saved person and a not saved person is the saved person is someone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that now for the first time you're, like in Romans, you want to do the right thing even though you don't always do the right thing. Okay.
So somebody that's not saved never wants to.
Never wants to do the right thing for the right reason.
Oh.
Okay. So it that has to be included in it. I mean, there may be an unsaved person that wants to do a particular thing, but they might want to do it in order to try to get a hold on God. If they believe that a God exists, they might want to do a good thing, hoping that they can win approval and therefore hedge their bets, and if there is a God and if there is a heaven, I'll go there because my good outweighs my bad. There are a lot of people that, you know, do that. So it's not the right motive. And so he might do an altruistic thing,
right. But
for the wrong reason. The illustration I've used before is, remember J.R. Ewing on Dallas. Remember that. So J.R. is the ultimate self-serving individual. And the illustration is this. So J.R. has been diagnosed with cancer. He knows he's dying. There is no hope. And so what he decides to do is to hedge his bets. And he contributes a lot of his money to build a children's hospital in Dallas. And the children's hospital is built. They name a wing, you know, after him or whatever. And children go to that hospital and are cured of cancer, okay, through medicine. Is that a good thing for them? Yes. Mm-hmm. Is that a good thing for JR? No. And the reason it's not is because his motive was wrong. His motive was to try to buy off God. His motive was to try to make his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds. And so as far as any spiritual good for JR, it was the wrong thing. As far as doing good for people, it was a right thing. You see what I'm getting at there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so an unbeliever can do something that other people benefit from and would call it good. That hospital was good. Children were healed. That's a good thing. But J.R.'s motive was totally the wrong motive, and it might have been even the greatest sin in his life was this attempt to buy off God. Okay. So anyway, so that's the illustration that I use. People who are our age remember J.R. and kids today go, who?
Yeah.
So I'm going to have to come up with a more contemporary illustration, I think.
What about the Facebook guy that did the hospital in Seattle or wherever it is?
Oh.
Charging people bazillions of dollars to go to their emergency room.
I don't know about that. I have not seen any of that.
It was in the news the other day.
Okay. I'll have to yeah. look into it, but there'll be illustrations like that. Okay, so we're talking about the image and the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person is the Holy Spirit indwells the saved person. The Holy Spirit has caused that saved person to be regenerated, so that now our knowledge is a knowledge of our sin and of our Savior, and we have a trust in Christ. We desire to live in a godly way, although we do not always measure up to what we want to do. The unsaved person just lives however he feels like he ought to, and really doesn't care about what God thinks or what necessarily some other people think, unless there's something in it for him.
Mm-hmm.
If there's something in it for him, then he might worry about what people think about it. Okay. Moving on. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Let me ask this.
Okay.
So a truly lost person can portray just as good an image as a saved person? Is that kind of
to the world.
You're going
to? Yes, you can. To externally.
To the world, they may look like as good an image of God as a Christian.
Right. Right.
But it doesn't matter who's looking except for God, right?
Right, right. And
yeah.
In the end,
you can't
that's
fool him.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. And okay. See, I'm still that's sitting over there.
That's what I was
throwing
me
on.
Yeah. Well, it's just this. So what we're getting at is that that's exactly it. We can fool men, but we can never fool God. And so it's possible to fake things. Now, ultimately, Scripture seems to indicate that the longer you go trying to fake it, the more you're going to actually fail. So there will come a time when your sin will be found out. You won't be able to necessarily carry it on throughout the entire life. That's just that seems to be the indication of what happens with people who are trying to fake that. That eventually, somewhere along the line, is going to come out. Okay. Page 44. What is the cardinal sin that indicts all of mankind?
To acknowledge God as the Creator and to give glory due to His name.
Okay, all right.
Right, for you.
Yep, yeah. All right, very good. All right. And then he goes on and talks there about how sinners make gods out of themselves or anything else and try to present themselves as arbiters of good and evil. In other words, this is what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden. You will be as God, knowing good and evil, and that word seems to indicate determining for yourself good and evil. So the temptation of Satan in the garden to Eve and Adam was, if you eat this fruit, you'll align with me, and you'll be able to not have to worry about what God says, because you'll know as much as God does, and you'll be your own God. You'll be able to handle things on your own without having to rely on Him all the time. And that's the basic lie that mankind has fallen for, is this idea that we can determine on our own, apart from God, right from wrong.
So the more we think we know what's right and what's wrong, the wronger we're allowed to be.
Very likely. Very likely. Sometimes we can hit a right note and understand something, but maybe not fully. We might actually end up with the right answer, but all of our logic leading up to that right answer might be totally faulty, but we might actually just kind of bump into the right answer somehow.
I do that.
Yeah. So it can happen for an unbeliever. That can happen. For a believer, hopefully what we're doing is we're learning to think the way God tells us to think. We're thinking God's thoughts after Him. We're listening to Scripture, and so we're trying to align our thinking process with what Scripture says, so that we arrive at right answers for the right reasons, rather than just bumping into it in the dark and discovering by example that something happens to be true. For example, gravity. You can come at gravity from a Christian viewpoint and understand that God created the world and that gravity is part of the system that God has created and the way in which the world functions, and it's part of God's creation that things fall down. Mm-hmm. Or you can be an unbeliever and you can just, stumble over gravity and fall down and realize that you do this a lot, and therefore there might be some natural law out there that is called gravity that has nothing to do with God. But you can stumble upon gravity and know that it's right, but come at it from the wrong perspective. Now, I had a philosophy professor who told us one time in class that things like this just were that there were people who thought that gravity, for example, was just the way that the world seemed to work, but not always. And in other words, he said, you could throw something out the window 1,000 times and one time it might fall up. And we decided we wanted to try it with the professor, which he did not like as the idea. Anyway.
Marian started to say something, too.
Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, I was saying about we can't fix the planet. I mean, they think that God can't take care of the
Earth. Right. It's because here's one of the problems. The thing about climate problems. The unbeliever is looking at the world and saying the world is a closed system, that only the energy that's in the world is all that there is. It can neither be created nor destroyed, but it this is all you got. And if we use it up, then it's there potentially, but we still can't use it. And so so they come up with the problem that eventually things will completely run down and it'd be catastrophic. We won't be able to fix it. But what they're not taking into account is that God is totally outside of the entire system. And God can't at any point that he deems right, for whatever reason that he deems right, intervene and change things. He brings people back from the dead. He can heal illness the prayer request of somebody. He can do all kinds of things that human beings cannot do. And so he does miracles. We call them miracles because they are not the way the world normally works. People don't come back from the dead on the third day. Jesus did. People don't normally get healed of some illness instantly or overnight, or whoever heard of a man born blind in John that was made to see. So God can intervene in those things. Now, an unbeliever will look at that and his worldview says there is no God, therefore there is no way that anybody can intervene, therefore this is a hoax, or there's something else going on here that we don't understand yet. That's what they'll usually tell you, one of those two things. So, okay. I think I may stop here. Anybody have any other questions or comments about any of the book that you want to talk about again?
Well, it was interesting to me when we went over the part where he descended into hell.
Right.
That's the way we always learned it. That he didn't really descend into hell. Hell, if I understood it correctly, was dying on the cross, on the tree. For all of our sins, he suffered God's wrath and separated from God.
Mm-hmm.
That was the hell. But see, that was never explained.
Yeah. Now, it wasn't so much in this book. It was in the other book that I used on the descent phrase. And what the author was looking at there was he was looking at the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. And he was saying that these two things are actually looking at the descent into hell from opposite sides of the same coin. In other words, the Heidelberg Catechism basically teaches Christ suffered the pains of hell for us on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's what happened, and that's true. The Westminster Larger Catechism, says that Christ remained under the power of death until the third day, and if I recall it correctly, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So, the Larger Catechism looks at it and says what we're talking about here is Christ's being dead and his body remaining dead until the third day was what the words he descended into hell meant. So you're looking at the spiritual suffering on the cross from the Heidelberg Catechism, and you're looking at the physical effects of his death from the Larger Catechism. And that... Thank you. That's what... and so those two things actually go together. That was the point that the author was making on that. Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
I don't know if they have sugar in them or not.
Most of them do. We'll see. I don't know. It's just this nagging little thing that I don't even realize when I'm coughing, but I probably do. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's stop here and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to study in the Apostles' Creed. We pray that you would continue to impress these truths upon our hearts and our minds. We do thank you for this historic confession. We thank you that we are among those who profess these things to be true, for certainly they are taught in Holy Scripture. We pray that we might continue to do so. Please forgive our many sins, we ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.